Well, take your Bibles. Let's open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. If you are using a pew Bible or you don't have a Bible, and we do provide one in the pew for you, you can grab that, open that up to page 809. We did do the scripture reading on that passage, but I would like to read it again just so we can see the passage before us. And we will work through that passage. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, which says this, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you to be here this morning, to sing praises to your name. We thank you for all the work that's gone into getting the church decorated and ready. We pray, Lord, that, we put this week in your hands, whatever it is, Lord, help us to adjust the adjustments that need to be made. We pray, Lord, for a gospel impact, an eternal impact on the hearts and lives of not only the kids, but maybe the parents. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified through VBS. We as well come to you and look at your word that today. I ask that you would lead us and guide us today. Help us to understand who Jesus is and to walk as Jesus walked. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we start the message this morning, I'm going to give a lengthy quote. It's always better to quote people when they say things better than I would. It's from the Vine Project book we're doing. It's in a section called "What is a Disciple?" And so I want to read that this morning. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says this, Whether it's the disciples of John, the Pharisees, or Jesus, the basic point is the same. The learners, the disciples, stand in relation to their teacher or teachers, whose teachings and way of life they seek to learn and adopt. Certainly, they're learning intellectual content, a way of thinking and perceiving the world, a body of knowledge and understanding. We often see Jesus teaching his learners this content in the Gospels, seeing the crowds. He went up on a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, as you can see in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 2. But in the case of Jesus' disciples, the outcome of this learning was not simply the mastery of a certain body of knowledge, what we would today associate with classroom or academic learning. What the learners were learning from Jesus was a way of life based on an understanding of certain truths about reality. The goal was for them not only to know what their teacher knew, but also to be like their teacher, to walk in his ways. They weren't learning a subject, they were learning a person, if we can put it like that. His knowledge, his wisdom, his whole way of life. Now, there's a lot to unpack from that couple of paragraphs there, but the reason I quoted this is to highlight how they describe a disciple, how they describe a true follower of Jesus Christ. A follower learns both content and a way of life. And the point that I really like of the last few lines that were up on the screen there is vital. The content that we learn as disciples is not content for content's sake. It's meant to transform us. It's meant to change the way that we live and the way that we function in this world. Good and true theology should shape us, should change us. And really, it's revealed in its soundness of whether or not we're going to live in light of it and how we live in light of it. The disciples of Jesus sit at Jesus' feet to learn from him in order to be like him. And we, as we go through this study of the Gospel of Luke, we're not simply trying to learn facts about Jesus. We're not simply trying to learn all the facts about what Jesus was and make sure our facts are right. That is very important, though. We need to make sure that we understand who Jesus is, the true Jesus. We need to know whether what we think about Jesus is actually true. That's very, very important. But we're learning about Jesus and from Jesus so that we may know how to live like Jesus. My concern for us is that we would only just learn the Bible or theology to gain a better knowledge, and that's where it ends, rather than transform our lives. Paul wanted both these. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 in the Scriptures, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, may share his suffering. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. Notice why. Becoming like him in his death. Not just simply know him, but live like him. To become like him. To be transformed. Content and life, as it were. And if we're to grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be both. It must be both. And so what's really neat about the verses we're going to look at in verses 12 down through 26 is that we're going to get a chance today for both. First, to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can learn to live like him. And secondly, hear from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to verse 20 with the same goal in mind, of course, to live like him. So my prayer and hope for us as a church is that after we see the life of Jesus, we'd seek to imitate him and hear the words of Jesus, we would seek to live them and obey them, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be the people that God's called us to be. So, with that in mind, let's start first in verses 12 through 16. Let's learn from the life of Jesus. Verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, in these days he went out to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he lists off the name of those whom he called apostles. Verse 13, if you look at that, it seems that there had been many people following Jesus, many who would even say they're disciples of Jesus. He calls them in verse 13, and from that larger group, he now calls out and names specifically 12 of them. He names 12. He calls them in verse 13, apostles, signifying now that these 12 had a special role. They're different from the other disciples who are around there. And as we read later in the Scriptures, and in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, these ones, these apostles, would actually be the ones that Jesus used to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This household of God, this church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles, these guys, and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this 12 are a special group, you could say, a special group of apostles chosen by Christ who had been with Christ. Acts chapter 1 tells us that they were with him from his baptism on. So they're part of that crowd. There's other people called apostles in the New Testament, but they're not on the same par as these official apostles of the church. And so you have there a list of them in verses 14 down to 16. And Mark has a list. Matthew has a list. You can look at those. And when you compare them, just for your own notes, if you're looking at Mark and you're looking at Luke and you're looking at Matthew, some people have two different names. You even see that right in verse 14, right? Simon, whom he named Peter in verse 14. Verse 15, you have Matthew. Matthew probably, church tradition holds, was the same guy in chapter 5. and verse 27, who's called Levi and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the end of verse 16, the last person named, Judas Iscariot, and we get a little foreshadowing of what's to come, who became a traitor. Luke calls him the one who became a traitor. It's setting us up for the rest of the book. It's setting us up for what's going to happen at the end of the book. Of course, Jesus didn't need the foreshadowing. Jesus knew exactly who he was choosing when he chose Judas Iscariot in verse number 16. He knew exactly who would betray him. John chapter 6, verse 70 through 71 tells us, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" I always wonder, what was Judas thinking at that point when he heard that? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see, already the plan of God's starting to unfold with the 12 that he picks. God's plan is taking place. Jesus came to die. And guess what? Judas Iscariot is a very important player in that event. And the Lord, of course, knew that. Nothing is going to ultimately thwart the plan of God. Remember that. Nothing is going to ultimately thwart the plan of God. So when you know what's coming in the future, no matter what happens on the way to get there, guess what? We know the end. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan. Remind yourself of that in November. Remind yourself of the big picture. Nothing will thwart the plan of God. He's going to fulfill his redemptive plan, and Judas is an important piece of that. Now, go back to verse 12, because I skipped that on purpose. It's here where we can really learn from the life of Jesus. Verse 12. In these days, that's the days of all the stuff that's been going on before in his ministry, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Before making this extremely significant decision that you see in verses 13 through 16, Jesus spends time in prayer. And Jesus spends time, all night time, in prayer. Constantly in prayer before he goes out to choose the 12. I mean, we could definitely learn, don't you think, from the life of Jesus here? Just a little bit. And Luke actually wants us to learn about prayer from the life of Jesus, because it's something that he constantly highlights throughout the book, throughout the Gospel of Luke. It seems, as you read through the book of Luke, that we find Jesus always praying when a significant event is going to take place. For instance, chapter 3, verse 21, tells us that he was praying at his baptism. Now, chapter 5, in verse 16, a little bit later, it tells us that he went to a desolate place to pray in the midst of starting his ministry. He went and he found time to pray. Chapter 9, verses 28 through 29, another significant event happens in the life of Jesus, the transfiguration. While he's praying, he goes up to the mountain and pray, and that's the moment his true glory gets revealed to his disciples. And then, of course, many of you know, hopefully all of you know, chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. At the end, what do we find Jesus doing? Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before arguably the most important event in his life, which would be his death. It's not hard to see that Jesus was a man of prayer. Which means if we're going to be learners of him, if we're going to be disciples of him, if we're going to learn a lifestyle from Jesus, then we're going to be a people who are characterized by constant prayer. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's clear, Jesus prayed. And he prayed seemingly all around the big events of his life because he was a man of prayer. Now, I was thinking about this situation. I was thinking about this verse. I was thinking about everything that took place here, what we can learn from Jesus. And I realize, of course, he knew, verse number 16, that Judas Iscariot would be the one who betrayed him. He knew, you know, who he was going to have, all these types of things. Jesus probably didn't spend the whole night just praying about this decision. He may have done that. But I think the whole night of prayer was simply Jesus communing with the Father. Because that's at the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer is communion with God. The heart of prayer meeting many times, if we're not careful, is us telling God what we want. But the heart of true prayer is communion with God. And so Jesus is communing with God, as you can see in verses 12 there, as he goes to the mountain and pray, he communes with God, and he spends this night communing with God, so that when he's picking the 12, guess what? It flows out of his communion with the Lord, with the Father there. He was in communion with the Lord when he makes this decision. And I think that's instructive for us when you think about your life. Of course, you got decisions that you make week after week. Some of you are sick of making decisions. And of course, you should pray about the decisions that you make, seeking the Lord about the decisions that you make, whether it would be the right decision. And Lord, help me know what the right decision is. But how many of those decisions come from a place of communion with God? Because you're communing with God constantly in prayer so that you know when it's decision time coming, I've been walking with the Lord, it's flowing from my relationship with the Lord. When we have something important in our lives to decide, something big, that we should probably follow the Lord's example here in verse 12 of praying and bathing that decision in prayer and letting our lives flow out of communion with the Lord, because that's ultimately what prayer is about, communion with the Lord. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says, Jesus' example teaches us that prayer is about relationship. Don't you feel like, this is off notes, so I got to make sure I say this correctly. Parents, don't you feel like sometimes like your kids only want to talk to you when they want something? But man, I wonder how the Lord feels. When he prays, he's not performing a duty. He's getting close to his Father. Any relationship, if it's going to grow, needs private space, time together without an agenda where they can get to know each other. This creates an environment where closeness can happen, where we can begin to understand each other's hearts. You don't create intimacy, you make room for it. And this is true whether you're talking about your spouse, your friend, or God. In short, you can't get to know God on the fly. If Jesus had to pull away from people in the noise in order to pray, then it makes sense we probably need to as well, right? One thing we can learn from Jesus here, the life of Jesus in verse number 12, is the importance and impact of prayer and communing with God. Jesus just didn't go and pick the 12. He did so after communion with God and a night of prayer, resulting in the calling coming from a place of communion with God. Learn here from the life of Jesus. One of the things that we are doing with the Vine Project right now is we're spending time with one or two individuals and just some goals that we want to see in our life, God to work in our lives. And for me, it was this. It was that idea of just constant communion with God, prayer throughout the day, not treating it that morning ritual, not treating it that pre-meal ritual, but rather flowing in communion with God. And we see that through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn from his life. Look down at verse 17. Let's learn now from the words of Jesus. Verse 17. Let's start with verse 17 through 19. He came down with them and stood on a level place. So the idea is he was up in the mountain. His disciples must have been around there, you know, because he's with them. The way that Luke paints it, he comes down now to a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He's transitioning now. These verses transition us to the message he's going to give in verse 20. But notice, verse 17, he comes down, he's at the top of the mountain, he comes down to a level place on the mountain, probably like a hillside plateau, something like that. If you know your Bible, you know the Sermon on the Mount, right? And you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is bigger than here, almost identical in some ways to some of the things he's going to say. It would make sense as Matthew narrates less details that we're talking about roughly the same event. He goes up to the mountain in Matthew 5. Here he's coming down from the top of the mountain to a level place. And he now is going to teach them. But you notice in verse 18 and 19, lots of people are there. people from the seacoast of Tyre in verse 17, people from Judea, from Jerusalem. They want to be healed. They hear him. They want to be healed of their diseases. Verse 18, he does this basic ministry he's been doing. If you've been following us in Luke, he's doing the ministry he's been doing this whole time. That's what verses 18 and 19 is all about. And so all the crowd, verse 19, they sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them. And then he now, in verse 20, is going to start to teach and to preach. And this message is going to take us all the way to the end of the chapter, all the way to verse 49. It's a summary of Jesus' message, right? So that's why if you go to Matthew 5 through 7, you go here to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 all the way to 49, there's details in Matthew you don't have in Luke. There's details in Luke you don't have in Matthew, because Luke's doing what he's been doing all throughout the book of Luke. He's been giving us snippets, snapshots of Jesus's ministry. And now he's going to give us a snippet, a snapshot, not a full summary, not everything Jesus said, but just a snippet of some of the teaching of Jesus that summarizes roughly what he was teaching. That's what these verses are. And we're going to spend a few weeks on these verses, but before we dig in that, look at verse 20. I want you to notice who it's addressed to. And he lifted up his eyes on whom? His disciples, and said. His eyes are on the disciples. He's focused on the disciples. This message is for them. This message is for those who claim to be his disciples, who claim to follow Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, Jesus is addressing you. Now, if you're not, listen, Jesus is still speaking to you. But as he starts to talk about the way we are to live, it starts most importantly for you to realize you've got to start following him. Because the way to live is first to follow him. And Jesus is not teaching us how to become a disciple in this passage, but rather what the life of a disciple looks like. That's the emphasis here in this sermon. He's not telling you how to become a disciple. He's telling you, here's what a disciple looks like. This is what the people who follow me are called to look like. So for you, if you've not followed Jesus, if you've not put your faith and trust in him, the first thing for you is to become a disciple of Jesus by submitting your life to him. Repenting of your own self-sufficiency, which is what he's going to attack right off the bat, and sin and follow Christ. And of course, those of you who say you follow Jesus this morning, this challenge, this sermon should really be a challenge to each of you to see if you're living in this world as a true citizen of heaven, which is all, I'm just going to like throw it out there. It's always a tough thing to do in a political year, to get the priorities right. So even as we go through this, it's going to be strangely applicable to those you might disagree with politically, as he tells us how to handle. Starting in verse 27 and following. But it's for those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as he starts off in verses 20 through 26, he gives what's commonly called the Beatitudes. He paints a picture of two types of people. Notice the repetition. Blessed, 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 verses 20 through 22. And then verse 24 through 26, woe, 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 woe. There's a contrast here that he's setting us up. Two different types of people, two different descriptions, two types of results. It's almost like if you've read through the Bible at all and you come to the book of Psalms. By the way, the Psalms is not arranged chronologically. Why is it arranged the way it is? I don't know. I had a professor that had an idea. I didn't agree with him. But I do believe that Psalm 1 is very purposeful as the entrance to the Psalms. You got to get through. Blessed is this person who does not walk and does not do this. It's getting us ready. The type of people that are ready for the book of Psalms are those who, by the end of chapter 2 in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And it's the same way here. Those that get through, you might say, verses 20 through 26, those that are on the blessed side are ready for what's coming in verses 27 and what follows. So as we go through this section, Jesus is just describing. He's not commanding anything. Because he's offering a contrast for you to ask the question, who am I? Which one am I? Am I the woe people or the blessed people? Okay? Am I the, here you go, Don Makarios people? Or the word we get, oy vey, in Hebrew, ue, woe people. Which one am I? Now, look at verse 20. Lifts up his eyes and his disciples and says, blessed. Verse 21, blessed. Verse 21, blessed. Verse 22, blessed. Blessed is a reference to joy and happiness. Those who are blessed have true, deep-seated joy that cannot be taken away by what's happening outside of them or even to them. That's why you can say in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you. It's happening to them. But still, there's a joy that they have. There's a sense of true happiness. In a sense, everybody wants to be blessed. And even those that say, I don't want to be blessed, think it's a blessing to not be blessed. So everybody wants what he has here, what he's talking about, the description he's giving. Everyone wants this blessing. But of course, not everybody is. Now, woe, look at verse 24, woe to you. Verse 25, woe to you, woe to you. Verse 26, woe to you. Woe is an announcement of doom, as it were. A person who's receiving woe is a person who is to be pitied. Misfortune is their experience. It's an exclamation of pity and misfortune for the one for what they experience. So as we start, the question you should be asking as you come to these passages, these verses, is which am I the recipient of? Am I blessed this morning the way that Jesus says I am or should be or whatever? Or am I the one that's to be pitied? Am I the recipient of woe? Last time I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, I did one beatitude per message. We're going to do them all today. Okay, so let's start by looking at the contrast, as you just saw, the two types of people. On the one hand, you have the blessed, and look what he calls the blessed, verse 20. They're the poor. Verse 21, they're the hungry now. Verse 21, they're the ones who weep now. This is in contrast to those who deserve woe. Look at verse 24. The woe are the rich. The woe are the ones who are full now. The woe are the ones, verse 25, who laugh now. And it would be much too simplistic to think that Jesus is speaking only in terms of economic poverty in verse number 20, economic fullness or richness in verse number 24, because we're actually going to meet a rich person who's going to be in the kingdom of God when we get to chapter 19. So there's more than just about money that he's talking about here. Really, I would argue that the description in verse 20 of the poor and the verse 21, the hungry and the ones who weep now, is a description of those who are needy, those who are not self-sufficient, those who are not those who rely on their own ways. No, they're the ones who need someone else. They're ones who depend upon someone else, and in this case, of course, God. And so the poor really become a picture of the type of people that he wants to see. As a matter of fact, that's the type of people who are going to be in the kingdom of God, those who are not self-dependent, because he's going to constantly go through these contrasts between poor and rich throughout the gospel. Chapter 7, verse 22, it's the poor that have the good news preached to them. Whereas the rich, it says in Luke chapter 18, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because there's no sense of need. Chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell the story of a rich man and Lazarus. Again, talking all the way back to these Beatitudes. And the rich man has everything in this life, and Lazarus is completely dependent upon the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. But as they die, their fortunes are reversed, you might say. And the Lazarus, who is the poor man, finds his way into the blessing of God, whereas the rich man does not and finds his way into the curse of God. Chapter 18, you're going to have a rich young ruler, guess what, who will not enter the kingdom of God because he loves his money so much. Chapter 8, Jesus is going to talk about a seed that fails to thrive because the riches and cares of this world choke it out. Chapter 8, verse 14, he says for this, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So it's not so much the fact that they are rich and full or poor or hungry, but what typically happens, that's the idea, among those who are poor and among those who are rich. The poor are generally needing someone else and are not self-sufficient. And those who are rich, they don't need others and are usually self-sufficient, so they're not going to look for help outside of themselves. Which brings me to the question for you this morning, which one are you? Self-sufficient? Not needing to look outside of yourselves for any type of deliverance, any type of salvation? Well, if that's the case, what does Jesus say in verse number 24, 25, and 26? You're the one who should be mourned. Who should have woe thrown at you. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 24. For you have received your consolation. Look at verse 25. For you shall be hungry. And verse 25. For you shall mourn and weep. The best you have in this world is the best you're going to get. And then one day, the end of verse 25, you'll mourn and weep. Because your fortunes will be reversed and you'll find yourself outside the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the ones that we think should be mourned are the ones that he says should be blessed. Why? End of verse 20. Theirs, yours, those who are poor, yours is the kingdom. Those who are not self-sufficient, those who look outside of themselves, yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, you shall be satisfied. Verse 21, you shall laugh. You're first, you're part of the kingdom of God. Though you may not have all that the best of this life has to offer, they will have the best of what's to come. Notice how it's not only present, yours is the kingdom of God, but the full experience of the kingdom of God's later. Verse 21, you shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. You have the best of what's to come. Now look at verse 22 and 23. Because you are part of the kingdom, though, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. If you are part of that different kingdom, if you have the kingdom of God, if yours is the kingdom of God in verse 20, guess what? Because you're committed to the Son of God and a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to experience difficulty, hardship, persecution. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But notice, verse 22, that doesn't mean you're not blessed. That doesn't mean you don't have true joy. That doesn't mean, verse 23, that you can't rejoice and leap for joy. Which is, I mean, it's a great expression. We don't really do that. I'm from New England. We don't leap for joy, you know. But I experience people who do that. And that's the idea here. You're just so excited. You leap for joy when they are persecuted. Why? Well, because look at verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. You have a reward that cannot be taken away even by the worst of what this life might bring on them. It doesn't matter. And furthermore, you could say, you know, being on the right side of history. Well, here's being on the right side of history. Verse 23, for so their fathers did to the prophets, meaning the prophets were right and they got persecuted. What makes us think differently? Listen, we've lived in a time of relative peace for Christians in Western world. Don't be shocked when that changed. If, as a matter of fact, Jesus is saying, rejoice for when you stand for Christ. Let's not whine about it. But let's say, okay, it's much clearer now. We weep for what we behold that this world does because we know the end for them. But we rejoice because we know, hey, they think we're crazy. Well, I guess they did to Jesus too. And he died. because our reward is great in heaven. And so their fathers did to the prophets. But those who are rich, who are self-dependent, verse 26, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. They're not going to be spurned for Christ because they're not true followers of Christ. The world will love them, just like it loved all the false prophets. For these Jews, the same thing. Now he's speaking mostly to a Jewish audience, but because Tyre and Sidon there, there's also Greeks. And for them, it was right in front of them. Are you going to follow Jesus and face what's going to happen because you follow Jesus? Or are you going to be like the Israel of old and speak well, get well spoken of, and not kicked out of the synagogue, just like they did to the false prophets and gave them accolades? There's so much to be said in these seven verses. I challenge you this week, just kind of keep reading through them. Let them soak in. Meditate on them this week. But let me just give you just two closing thoughts as we think about this section. Number one, this: the kingdom of God is for the ones who are not self-sufficient, which I've already said. In a sense, what Jesus says in verses 20, 21, and 22 flies right in the face of the American mindset, right? Because if you're going to go do something in America, you know, you got to pick yourself up. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom of God works differently. It's not self-sufficiency that gets you in the kingdom. It's, if I could say it, this is cheesy, Jesus sufficiency, right? It's finding yourself in him. Because those who are in the kingdom depend not on themselves but on Christ. And if you depend on yourself, your own sense of righteousness or standard, then you're going to be like the rich, the full, the ones who laugh now. You actually are to be pitied, not praised, because you will find yourself not in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in Luke 18:17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I mean, if there's one thing you know as a parent, it's how dependent your child is on you, right? Is pride keeping you from the kingdom? Secondly, just kind of a takeaway, the future gives perspective to the present. The future gives perspective to the present. If you look at those who Jesus says are blessed, the poor, the hungry, and the weeping, those aren't the ones we usually think of as blessed. But there's no question there's a future reality to this beatitude. There's a present, yours is the kingdom of God, verse 20, but there's a future reality too. You shall be. The fullness of the kingdom with the return of Christ will be experienced, and then you will be satisfied. You will laugh. There will be that reward, verse 23, will be great in heaven. That gives perspective to what we might consider a pitiful experience of poor, weeping, and hungry. And of course, the same goes for the other way around. Verse 24, the rich and the full and the laughing now. We would think of them as the blessed, but the reality is the future gives a proper perspective to the present. You've got to remind yourself of this. I have to remind myself of this day in and day out. It is much too easy to lose sight of what is true and what is reality as you experience shame or frustration or whatever. But if I'm reading 22 and 23 right, we should expect that shame. We should expect that persecution. And it's the future that gives us perspective to the present. Notice in verse 22, he doesn't say, blessed are you if, does he? He says, blessed are you when. But we can rejoice because our values are different. Because we value what cannot be taken away by an election. Because we value what cannot be taken away by a dictator. Because we value what cannot be taken away by anyone at all. If we feel like we're out of place in this world, guess what? You are. And your feelings have finally matched reality. The future gives perspective to the present. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord. So much more could be said about it, but I pray through your Spirit that you would provide what we need to take home. Do ask, Lord, that we would learn from the life of Jesus, be people of prayer. Thank you for the renewed emphasis. Thank you for the prayer warriors in our church. Might we learn from them as they learn from Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the words of Jesus, that reminder. Lord, I pray each one of us would not get rest until we know whether we are of the blessed or whether we are the ones who deserve woe. Through your Spirit, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.